least we'll start there. We have come to a major milestone. I have been preaching this particular series, and I should have gone back to find an exact date, but for a long time, we're going to leave it at that. That has been intentional. That has been an idea of we've been tracing this theme through the length and breadth of Scripture. Not in its full depth, but to a certain degree, because there's the beautiful thing about the Bible is that while you have 66 individual books and dozens of different authors, you have Holy Spirit inspiring the whole thing and writing a cohesive story throughout. It spans several thousand years, and you have this story arc of redemption the whole way through, right? It starts with God's creation, and then the story of how humanity, given not quite free reign, but essentially free, made into free moral agents, take a grand total of probably 5 minutes to spoil the whole thing. And then the story of redemption from there, because the promise from there on out is God saying, you broke it, you can't fix it, but I will. And we trace as God tells that story of how he fixes it. And it starts in Genesis, and it ends in Revelation, and it starts at the beginning of all creation, and it ends when God says, okay, we're wrapping it up, and new heavens and new earth, that kind of stuff. And that theme of redemption and restoration covers several different threads, and we've just looked at one. That thread has been the idea of walking with God. It's been the idea of what does it mean to be back to the situation in Eden. The situation in Eden is not primarily one of a pretty garden. It's not primarily one of kind of work that is always fulfilling and never hard. Those are elements of it, and they're important elements. It's primarily a situation in Eden of human or of mankind made to be in relationship with their Creator, and in that perfect, unobstructed relationship with our Creator. And the beauty of redemption, the beauty of the redemption story throughout Scripture is that it's God saying, hey, you were made to be in that relationship with me. You broke it. I will fix it. And inviting us back into that unobstructed relationship with him. It finds its pinnacle in the cross, where Jesus dies on our behalf and says, through my faithfulness, through my blood, your redemption is available. Calls us to repentance, calls us to trust, and because of what Jesus has done, the Father can see us as righteous. But it doesn't end at the cross. Because if it ended at the cross, then we just have, okay, well, what comes next? Rather, the story goes on, and God tells the story of how having reached its pinnacle of redemption in the cross and in the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, that tells us the story of what will come eventually. That there's an end to all of this. That there's a purpose and there's a place we're going. And so having learned along the way from different people and different situations and different writers, finally this morning we will learn from the end. We will learn from the end, from the back of the book, that walking with God is a journey into restoration, and that journey starts now. Because the beauty of that story of restoration is that what we call a theology of already not yet. That there are things that are already theologically deeply true, but have not yet reached their full potential or their full fulfillment. And we're heading there. And yet we get to live part of it now. And so as we go to literally the back of the book, the last chapter of the Bible, we go to a book that has been treated in different ways. We go to a book that you have probably, if I had to guess, because this is the way I was mostly trained to look at it, strictly viewed it as futuristic. 100% all of it, except for maybe the first three chapters, 100% futuristic. With the only application today being, hey, this is what God's going to eventually do. There are other schools of thought in the church, some of them led by men much smarter than I and who have spent much more time in the Scriptures than I, that will say, hey, actually, we look at Revelation and we see it all as having already happened. That John is describing current situations. And so they treat it like a historical book saying, okay, so this is the current situation and this is how we draw out some application for today. But the more I look at it, and the more I listen to smart people, and the more I dig in and I pray over it, the more I discover that Revelation, like pretty much the entire Scripture, is not as simple as we would like to make it. And then instead, it takes the story of redemption and it gives us some glimpses into the future, things that have not happened yet. It also, as John writes, he writes to a current historical situation. And there are things that are immediately applicable to his initial audience. And there are things that are applicable very easily for us. And then there are things that we won't fully understand yet. And the problem with either one of the extreme viewpoints is if you assume that everything in Revelation is yet to come, then it leaves you in this place where you come to that book and you're always looking for a current event to fulfill something that you see in there. And usually when we do that, we wind up twisting or adjusting something. We take a current event and we ignore certain facets of it to say, oh, this is definitely fulfilling Revelation. Or we take a passage in Revelation and we ignore some little facets of it and say, oh, this current event definitely fulfills that. If you view it from a perspective of it's all already happened, then you lose sight of maybe the hope that is being offered there. Or you have to look back in history and say, oh, it definitely, you know, describes this event, even though that means that I have to ignore either some elements of history or some elements of the biblical passage. If instead we come to the biblical passage on its own terms, and we read it for what it says, not for what I think it says, or someone taught me it says, or what this book kind of helped me understand it as, or that commentary helped me see it as, or my Bible notes, but I read the text for what the text says, we come to a place where we realize God is telling us the end from the beginning, because he's an omniscient God and he knows the end from the beginning. He's telling us a lot of this stuff in figurative language. He's doing that on purpose because there's details that there's no reason for us to know. But he's also telling me stuff that is part of his redemption story that is real and true and active right here, right now. And we see it for its fullness. Now, we won't be able to get into all of that fullness, but I want to see part of it at the very end of the story as we've been walking with God to see that journey, to be part of that journey of restoration that starts right now. I'm in Revelation chapter 22, right at the beginning of the chapter. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word here. Thank you for the truth that you guide us into, and the fact that your word is trustworthy. We won't always, at the first reading, understand every single line. We'll be left with sometimes more questions than we do answers. But the word is faithful, and your truth is in it. This morning, I pray you'd help us to kind of get a good glimpse of where you're taking us, what you're doing with your people in this place and in this time, that you'd change us with this sword of your mouth. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at the idea of restoration. Restoration is different from repair, right? Okay, if you repair something, you make it work again. But it may or may not be pretty. Restoration, you bring it back to what it was meant to be. My dad loves projects like this, and he's done several. Wood refinishing is one of his favorites. He has this, and it's, I don't know why, but it sits in the garage. It's gorgeous. This beautiful radio. And when I say radio, I mean like 1930s, stands this high, wooden cabinet, gorgeous radio. And he took it, and it was in rough shape when he got it. and he painstakingly refinished the exterior, bring it back to its original beauty and glory. But he was not content to stop with the exterior. He wanted it to work again. And, you know, there are things you can do, and there are things that people have done. They'll take those exteriors, and they'll rip out the guts, and they'll replace them with modern electronics. Modern radios or MP3 players, CD players, and the like. And they're really cool. It makes them a beautiful, functional piece. Dad didn't want to do that. He didn't want to remake it. He wanted to restore it. And so I remember distinctly as he painstakingly searched for the vacuum tubes to make that thing work again. And I thought he was a little bit nuts because I was, 11, 12, I think, when he was doing this. And he was just almost obsessed with it. And he eventually did. He tracked down the vacuum tubes. He put them back in place. He got the actual radio working again. And it's AM only, but it'll pick up a station. You can listen to it just the way it was meant to, exactly how it was designed. God's project really is one of the next level of restoration. He is, the promise from the moment we break everything is God saying, don't worry, I'm going to make it the way it was supposed to be. Because his creation is good. And so when we look at Revelation, we have to look at Genesis too. Like, they have to go together. To look at Genesis and what he did and Revelation to where things are going and lay them side by side and realize that he is making it the way it should. And the thing about the way it should be is the way it should be is actually beyond even what we expect. And so we use terms like regeneration and renewal and rebirth, and we should. Because he's leading us into new things. And Jesus uses these terms when he's talking about where he's taking us. Is you must be born again. Why? To be born again as you were meant to be in communion, in relationship with the Creator. But Jesus is not in the business of repairing. God is not in the business of repairing. He doesn't put patches on things. He doesn't say, this is sort of the same. We'll make it work. But he makes it how it was supposed to be. We get a glimpse of that in Revelation 22. For context, I got to give you this. What John has been experiencing for the last couple of chapters has been talking with an angel who has been narrating for him stuff that he's seeing. And in these visions, he sees what we call the New Jerusalem, a city which he watches descend from heaven, or from the new heaven, really, into a new earth that illustrates the reign of Jesus and the kingdom of God as it should be. And he describes physical, real things that I think we should take a look at and assume that he saw, and we will see some physical, real things. Those physical, real things are also illustrative of some spiritual principles. And so as he is shown these things and he relates these things and he writes these things down, that's where we come into 22. And so in chapter 22, he is already seeing the New Jerusalem, and he's seen the exterior. He's beginning to see some interior features of the New Jerusalem. And those interior features actually do a huge job of demonstrating a big picture of where history and where humanity and where God's creation is going. Having been damaged by sin and by the curse, having redemption be effective in the cross and in the empty tomb, to see it then fulfilled at the end, we see not just us as individuals, but even the world that God made looking the way it's supposed to. And so we start with the restoration of God's creation to wholeness. Restoration of God's creation to wholeness. This is what John writes down. Then he, that is the angel he's been talking to, or has been talking to him, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Said he showed me something that I remember Jesus talking about when I walked with him for those 3.5 years. I remember a moment where we came back to him after he'd been talking to a Samaritan woman at a well, and he told her about water that springs up from inside and gives life and doesn't have an end. And I remember when he stood up at the feast and he called out, "Let him who is thirsty come to me and drink." And I remember him talking about life welling up from within and wells of the water of life welling up from within. And John says, and I saw this demonstrated and illustrated in a river within that New Jerusalem that is as clear as crystal and is obviously life-giving. And not damaged and not bringing any level of death, but only bringing life. And we get into this idea of wholeness. When you look at Scripture and you see terms like peace, the idea behind it is the one that kind of sits behind the Hebrew idea of shalom. And it's not just one of an absence of conflict or difficulty, but it's an idea of wholeness and completeness. When you look at other language in the New Testament where Paul will write things about, and we have this goal, or this is what God is doing in us, he uses terminology that talks about end results and completion. And we see this word perfection. And a lot of times we think of perfection as like our limited thought is, oh, having no flaw. But it's not just that. It's that it's finished, it's complete, and it's whole. Essentially, what we learn from Scripture is that everything that God created, he created whole and complete and perfect. His pronouncement at the end of the days of creation, or at some point in the days of creation, is, and the Lord saw that it was good. And when he wraps it all up at the end of day six, what he says is the Lord declared. He goes from observing that it's good to the Lord declared that it is very good. It is complete. It is done. Mankind broke it. Marred the image. We were made in the image of God. We kind of spoiled it with sin. Creation was created whole and complete, and the curse that we brought in with sin broke it, made it incomplete and not whole and no longer at shalom, no longer at peace. On one level, Jesus on that cross, the reason he cries it is finished at the moment of his death is that the restoration is completed in what he is doing. On a theological level, it is already fully complete in that moment. But on an experiential level, we do not yet see all of that fulfillment. What we're seeing in Revelation 22 is all of that fulfillment. And it doesn't just apply to me as a Christian. It doesn't just apply to his church or his people, but it applies to all of creation. And that river, that water of life, that water which brings life clear as crystal, is part of it. Where is it sourced? Where is it sourced? It's not sourced in the high mountains. It's not sourced from some random spring. And this, I love to lay this alongside the Genesis narrative, because in the Genesis narrative in chapter 2, we see that God plants a garden, and from the garden flow four rivers. Those four rivers are named as the great rivers that we know that exist in the area today, in the area of the Middle East today. And we know historically how important they were, rivers like the Tigris and the Euphrates. But those have sources, like any other source. This source, this river in this new Jerusalem, is sourced from the very presence of God. It says it was coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The place of the rule, the completed and perfect rule of the Creator and of the Lamb of God. So not just the image of the Father, which is hugely important, not just the presence of God the Father, but also the presence of the Son, who is our Redeemer, who is the Lamb that was slain. It, again, for this image of the Lamb, it's really good to go further back in Revelation. You see where John first sees the Lamb. And the place he first sees the Lamb is when there's a book. And the book has seven seals on it. And it's in the hand of a mighty angel, but nobody can open the book to see what's written in it. Nobody can open that scroll because no one is worthy to break those seals until onto the scene comes the Lamb. And the Lamb is worthy, and there's this great fanfare of the Lamb will open the book because the Lamb is worthy. And John turns and he sees not a conquering hero, but he says a lamb as though slain. Because it is Jesus' death and resurrection that opened all of this up. And so that's the lamb that I think he's referencing here, is the lamb as though slain. And from what he's done, his death and his resurrection, the work of the Creator, from that is sourced this life. But he goes on, that description continues. In the middle of its, or sorry, so the river flows, he says, in the middle of its street. That is the street of the New Jerusalem. And on either side of that river grew the tree of life. Well, I see that phrase. I see that phrase, and my mind automatically goes back to Genesis. I'm automatically in the garden. I'm automatically in this place where God says, okay, all of these trees bearing fruit are for you and for all the animals to eat, and all every seed bearing fruit, or every plant bearing fruit and all that, these are for you to eat. And in the middle of the garden, he puts two trees. One's the tree of life, and one's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says of these two trees, the tree of life you take and you eat and you enjoy. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not for you. Of course, that's where we make the mistake. So we say, oh, well, that'll put me in God's place if I take from that, maybe. And if you do a close reading of the narrative of the fall of man in Genesis 3, one of the things you'll discover is this. When God, or when Adam and Eve take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what they're calling into question is not so much the existence of God, nor even necessarily his sovereignty. What they're calling into question by the questions they respond to from the serpent is, don't I deserve to have that kind of authority too? Don't I deserve to be able to determine what's right and what's wrong? And once they've done that, and they've put themselves in the place of God and therefore severed a relationship, what you find God saying is not, oh, I'm so angry with them, I'm not going to let them have the tree of life, so I'm kicking them out. What you see God say is this: we have to get them out of the garden. Because if we don't, they'll continue to eat from the tree of life. And if they do, and this is kind of the unsaid portion, if they continue to do that, they will live forever separated from me. And that would have been much worse than experiencing physical death. And so he drives them from the garden so they can't get to the tree of life, because if they take from the tree of life and they live physically forever and never experience restoration to their Creator, it is a fate worse than physical death. It's spiritual death, and it's eternal. And so we see in the New Jerusalem the tree of life, and I don't know if it's intentionally meant to be the tree of life, the exact same tree. What I know is there's a tree and its fruit never gives out. That's kind of that's the force of it, is all the time. There's never a point where this tree has a dead season. It's always producing fruit, and the fruit is always abundant, and it's always available. And that tree of life is free for the taking, because in the New Jerusalem are the people who are God's and have experienced restoration to him in relationship and spiritual health and spiritual life, and here is real life. But the description of that tree goes on. Not only does it bear fruit all the time, it says it's the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of this tree were for the restoration of everything. National relationships that are broken, interpersonal relationships that are broken, hearts that are broken, and a world that is broken. A world that experiences the things. So we get to see, you know, this is Alaska. Earthquakes are a normal thing for us, right? Earthquakes are a normal thing because we broke the world, literally. Volcanic eruptions are a normal thing because we broke the world, at least, to a degree. Hurricanes and typhoons and tornadoes and natural disasters. Because we broke the world. Interpersonal conflicts. The fact that I don't always get along with everybody. Families that get divided. Nations at each other's throats. Why? Because with sin we broke the world. And the image we see in Revelation 22 is one of bringing us back to wholeness instead of division. Instead of brokenness and division, it's wholeness. And it extends not just to this unique little people group or this unique geographical setting, but to all the world. And John writes that the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. Not just for the healing of Israel, but of the nations. Matter of fact, that term for nations is generally the one that if a Jewish writer were writing in Greek, he would use somewhat disparagingly to speak of the nations that are not Israel, the Gentiles. And in verse 3, he says, there will no longer be any curse. He wraps it all up. He says, just to give you the full picture, in this situation where everything's being made right, the curse is no longer in effect. That now what was cursed is not present. The effects of the curse are no longer seen. That now it's all been reversed and it's all been restored and it's all been made whole. Because it's that curse that broke things. Now, seeing that in the future is really great and really cool. It's like, wow, God, I can't believe you're going to do that. I'm so excited to see that eventually. What I need for us to see in Scripture as we read this is to realize that nothing in here was ever written just to be enshrined and looked at and saying, oh, one day. But that God reveals himself to his people and he reveals himself to all of humanity in things that we can understand so that we can use it and it can change us now, which means that if this is where we're going, if this is the image of the new creation, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that God is showing us, then what he's showing us are theological realities that need to be happening now, right? So the idea of restoration to wholeness as a person is something that's happening now. So God is not interested in just saving my soul and letting the rest of me rot so that eventually I can be this like disembodied thing in his presence. That's actually not the plan. The plan is a full redemption and restoration. The plan is, yes, I'm going to experience physical death because we bought that with the curse. It's going to happen. We'll also experience physical resurrection because this stuff is actually intentionally made by God. It was on purpose. He didn't say, oh, I'm going to create humanity and, you know, the soul's the important part and they're just going to be trapped in a body for, you know, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. No. I'm making humanity physical and spiritual on purpose. Which means that he's actually interested in all of me. Which means that, yeah, God is actually interested in my spiritual wholeness, of course. He's also interested in my mental wholeness. He's interested in my emotional wholeness. He's interested in my physical wholeness. And he's interested in all of them working together. Now, this does not lead us to a theology of, oh, God never wants me to be sick. And if I pray it right, he'll always heal me. No. But it does lead me to a place where I say, God is sovereign over my body. And the choices I make with it need to be submitted to him. Just as the choices I make with my soul are submitted to him. That actually, God wants to use all of me. He wants to work in all of me. And he wants to lead me further on towards wholeness. And not just me. He actually wants to use me as an instrument to help bring wholeness to others as well. Spiritual wholeness, mental wholeness, emotional wholeness, physical wholeness. Now, that's going to come in different ways for each of us. There are going to be different ways each of us do that. We respond to God's call and how he wants me to be involved in that, but that's actually the mission. And when we subdivide it and we say, oh, the church's job is just soul care. That's it. All we do is we get people to pray a prayer and then they're good. Then what we've done is we've actually taken the image that Jesus shows, hey, this is what's coming, and we say, oh, that's not for us now. But what Scripture is telling us is, yes, actually, it is part of what we're doing now. It applies to us, it applies to people around us, it applies to the world we live in. American evangelicals have a really bad track record when it comes to creation care. Really bad. Now there's another end of the spectrum where what should have been creation care becomes creation worshiping. Don't get me wrong. I'm not pushing us there. But to say, you know what? God created this world. And yes, eventually it'll be destroyed. And we'll see a new heavens and a new earth. Yes, that's true. That doesn't mean I write it off and say, oh, well, it's destined for destruction. There's nothing for me to do with it. But instead, we come back to what commission God gave us in the first place. Where he said, hey, I made this. You're my co-regents. Take care of it. Rule over it well. He calls us into that. He still calls us into that. And it'll be fully fulfilled there. But right now, we're part of it. Of the restoration of God's creation, human creation, non-human creation, to wholeness. We are already engaged in it, or we should be. We will not yet see its full completion until this moment, but until we get there, let's strive towards it. Let's be engaged in it. Let's be involved in it. It's also the restoration of God's people to purpose. Restoration of God's people to our purpose. Picking up in the second half of verse 3, says this, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. That is in the New Jerusalem. And his bondservants, same word that every New Testament author uses to refer to himself. If he refers to himself as with any title, it's always that, right? A slave. Brothers of the Lord, half-brothers of Jesus, they don't bring that out. They say, oh, the half-brother of Jesus writes this to you. They say, no, the servant of Jesus writes this to you. Paul, who had planted most of the churches in the kind of in the Greek-speaking world, or many of them anyway, doesn't write to those churches saying, hey, remember, I'm the guy that started this church. He says, remember, I'm a slave to Jesus. That's the authority I write to you on. And the bondservants of God will serve him there. They will serve him wholeheartedly. They will have jobs. They will have purpose. They will have drive. Right? We have this picture of heaven sometimes, and I don't want to conflate heaven and New Jerusalem. They're not the same thing. That's a whole different study for another time. But we have these pictures of ourselves in eternity sometimes sitting on the cloud, plucking a harp, doing nothing. Doesn't even begin to jive with the way we were created. We were created for purpose, for work, for engagement. And we see it in the New Jerusalem. He says, they will serve him. They will not just sit around and loaf. He says, his people, his bondservants will serve their creator face to face where they should be. And they will see his face, which, by the way, even Moses didn't get to do. Even Moses wasn't allowed to see God's face while he lived on this earth. And yet, so many glowing things were written about him. But we'll see the creator, we'll see the Father God face to face. Obviously, it's a bit of anthropomorphism. God is spirit. This is something Jesus affirms to us. God is spirit. And so we worship him in spirit and truth. It means he doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have a physical face. Okay, he has a presence. And humanity can't handle that in our fallen, sinful state. And yet we have an image of Adam and Eve. And Adam hears God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he knows it's God because God is usually there. And that's when he goes and hides, of course. But it's this... there was that face-to-face communion. We're being called back to it. We have been called back to it in the cross. But that communion is not one of, you know, hands in our pockets whistling a tune, but hands at work, following the Master, working alongside the Master, letting him guide what I'm doing, but being purposefully engaged. And his name will be on their foreheads. This is a... you got an image here of the high priest. You go back to Exodus and Leviticus, and you read the description of the high priest's robes. And part of the high priest's robes is the turban, and on the turban there's a plate right across the forehead. It says, holy to the Lord. Because the high priest was set aside, was sanctified for a very specific work to intercede on Israel's behalf before God and to speak for God to Israel. That was his job. He was the go-between. And so his role and his person even were sanctified, were set apart to that. And yet we learn in the New Testament that through the blood of Jesus, we are invited to be a kingdom of priests. All of us acting as the presence of God in a fallen world. And all of us acting on behalf of a fallen world to bring it into God's presence and intercede and pray. That's the priesthood function of all believers. And part of that continues into the New Jerusalem, into this eternity where everything is made right. We bear the name of God on our foreheads because we fully belong to him with no division. Right now, there are divisions within your heart. And this is one of those things that is acknowledged by Scripture, but not condoned by Scripture. Scripture never says that, yes, you live in a physical world, and so there are some divisions there, and I guess we'll just live with it. But rather, Scripture constantly calls us to address these and says to be double-minded is to not know God for who he is. To be divided is to be tossed on the waves without any clear direction. It calls us to single-minded devotion to our Creator. And again, it's already not yet. Here's the fulfillment of it, but we start it now. We engage in it now. And it's not a boring or a do-nothing. I'm going to come back to this idea of the presence of God being light. But I want to skip to the very end of the paragraph. It says, and they will reign forever and ever. And here's the picture of God's people doing something. Ruling. reigning. And it's a picture that reflects Genesis. Let me jump back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. I'll start in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Goes into a little more detail in Genesis 2. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. There's more to be said there, obviously. That idea of cultivate, read it in that context and all you think is agrarian, okay? You know, hoe the rows, plant the seed, harvest, sure. But it's a bigger word than that. The word is create culture. The word is make a world. God created the earth and he said to mankind, "Hey, I am making you in my image to go and to essentially," this is not, I'm not being heretical, I promise. He says, "I am calling you to go and essentially finish the job. I left it paint by number for you because I want you to lean into this because I made you for it." And so do you think that ends in eternity? Do you think there ever comes a point where God says, "Nah, you're done"? He made us for this. Why? Because he's a creator, so he made us to create. That's part of being made in his image. He is at work. And work is good, and so he made us to be at work. And that doesn't end because it's part of our very DNA. And there we have in the new Jerusalem in Revelation 22, at the very end of the Bible, the description that John writes down is that, and they were reigning, his people were reigning there. They were ruling. They were fulfilling the mission that we were given at the very beginning of creation. And so why on earth would we not be living with purpose now? After all, in this situation, there's no day, or there's no night, there's only day, because the presence of God is the light among them. There's no need for a sun, because they're so in the presence of God, and we will be so in the presence of God. And yet, we are told, even now, that if we are in Christ, we are in the presence of God. And we're told to work while it is day. Y'all, we live in the presence of our Creator. He is our light. He is our day. Let's work while it is day. Let's get to what he called you to. Because the idea of calling, of vocation, of God to saying to his people, "I have this job for you," is not reserved for missionaries and pastors. The idea of vocation is for every single person in Christ, and it doesn't expire. It may shift. It may change. You may have 5 years, 10 years, or 5 months, I don't know, where God says, "Hey, I have this for you." And then he may say, "Hey, I want you to shift a little bit." But the idea that God is calling you into something has never ended. It never will. Maybe he calls you and says, "Hey, go work with your hands. Literally, go dig ditches and do it to the glory of God and be a presence for me in the midst of that." Maybe he calls you and says, "Drop everything, leave your home, and go across the world as a missionary." But everything on that, that spectrum, I'm going to call it a spectrum just because we view it that way, but it's not one. Because it's not like, "Hey, this is a low calling and this is a high calling." That's not a thing. It's all God saying to you as his person, "I have work for you to do." And maybe you retire from a job one day, but you never retired from God's calling on you. You just shifted the way you do it. And that continues into eternity. Now, if that strikes you as intimidating because you're like, "Oh man, I can really never take it easy," don't let it. Because the work that God calls you to, the vocation that he has for you, is one in which you follow him wholeheartedly, and it's what you were made to do. Sometimes we have to take jobs, we have to do tasks that are not part of our vocation. They still have to get done, so we just get them done. I've been there. I've gone to work because I needed a paycheck, and the work was drudgery. I'm going to tell you something. When I learned to see that work as part of fulfilling my vocation, I realized that God had me in that place, not because it was so important that I do this job that I was actually getting paid for, but because I was there to be a representative of Him in the midst of that place. I had other work to do. It had nothing to do with the job description, but it's exactly why God placed me there. You are there too in one way or another. Maybe you know exactly what God has called you to do to influence other people and to be part of this restoration process. Maybe you know, maybe you don't. I don't just encourage you, I exhort you. Dig into that. Dig in prayer and say, Lord, okay, you made me for a vocation, for a calling, for work. What is it right now? I see that I'm going to be doing it into eternity. So, Lord, lead me into it now. Even if I don't fully understand it. The restoration that we are walking in now, the journey that starts now, that will be completed here, is one of being restored to the purpose we were made for and called for. Work is good. Finally, is a restoration of God's presence to fullness. The Apostle Paul has something to say about knowing and being known in the presence of God. He says, for now we see in a glass darkly, dimly. This actually plays really well because John talks about streets of gold and he calls them like pure glass. And one theory on that I think is pretty solid is that the fact is, when John wrote this, pure glass was almost non-existent. It was so rare that it was wildly valuable. Glass that didn't have massive imperfections and impurities in it. Glass that was actually clear. The stuff we take for granted in these windows, right, didn't exist. And so he's talking about purity and perfection and shine and all of that. Well, Paul writes, knowing his society and knowing that there are glass mirrors, but they're all full of imperfections, and they're dim, and you don't see your reflection very well. You see it well enough to maybe, you know, get that smudge off your cheek, but you really don't see yourself all that clearly. He says, so for now we see in a glass darkly, but then clearly and face to face. And this right here, this moment that we see in the New Jerusalem is the face to face with God. It's the fullness of His presence. It's the but the admission in Scripture is right now, it's a little dim. We live in God's presence, yes, but we don't experience its fullness yet. We don't experience His fullness yet because we still live in a fallen world. This is the beauty of already, not yet. Are we fully in God's presence, spiritually speaking? Yes, we are. Do we experience all the effects of that yet? No, we don't. We'll experience them here. But in the meantime, the call is that we will be living in God's presence and bringing the presence of God to a fallen and broken and hurting world. But John tells us this. Verse 6, he picks up. And he says, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. That's the angel. Hey, the stuff that you have heard and seen, this is not to placate you. This is not to just kind of, make you feel a little better. It's not a patch. It's not a glossed over picture where I'm not giving you all the details because, you know, I just want you to see the happy part. It says, these words are faithful and true. You can trust this. It's not just propaganda. You can trust this. The Lord, the God of the Spirit, sent His angel to show His bondservants the things that which must soon take place. Now, the idea of soon in Scripture, especially when we talk about end of times things, needs to be understood not necessarily as a my timetable soon, but rather a this is the next big event on the redemption timeline. And it is. The return of Jesus and everything being made right is the next major event on the redemption timeline. Now, as of right now, there's been a 2,000-year gap between the two major events, okay? Because the most recent major event on the redemption timeline is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the presence of God's Holy Spirit within His people, okay? So, cross, empty tomb, Pentecost, right? And it's all kind of, if you look prophetically, that all kind of gets lumped together. The next major event on the timeline is Jesus returns and makes everything right. And we spend a lot of time parsing that out, of that, how that particular timeline looks. So we take all of those pieces and say, okay, which part of that happens when, and this happens first, and then that, and then this. Mm-mm. Biblically speaking, from the perspective of Scripture, it's an event. Okay. Now, we get some of the details of what happens within that event, but not enough to make it our job to parse it all out. That's my firm belief. To understand it, to see it, to be encouraged by it, to know it, yes. To start identifying times and seasons, or not times and seasons, but dates. There we go. Start identifying dates and precise timelines, no, not so much. But the next great event on God's calendar is this, it's restoration. Which means that, yeah, that could happen before I finish the sentence. It could happen in another 2,000 years or more. I don't know. But because that's what's on the horizon, these promises are faithful and true, and they're real, and they're fulfillment of what's already beginning to happen. And Jesus' statement, because John goes rapid fire in these two verses in 6 and 7. He goes, first of all, from the words of the angel who's talking to him, and then his own kind of editorial insertion, right, where he says, hey, I'm telling you, I mean what I write. This stuff is real. To a statement from Jesus himself. Verse 7 is that statement from Jesus. And behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. It's his version of quickly, and not necessarily ours, but he says, I am coming quickly. So blessed is the one who heeds the words, the prophecy of this book. Blessed is the one who doesn't just hear it, but obeys it and listens to it and is changed by what's written, what's revealed in this book. And I don't think it's an accident that that statement is repeated several times as we close out Revelation. And I don't think it's an accident that Revelation sits canonically, not necessarily timeline-wise, not necessarily chronologically, but canonically sits at the end of our Bibles. I don't think that's a coincidence. Blessed is the one who heeds the words, the prophecy of this book, and understands that I am on my way. Because that'll be the fullness of God's presence. That'll be not just seeing in a mirror dimly, but that'll be seeing him face to face. That fullness is something we should yearn for, we should long for. Matter of fact, Paul closes out 1 Corinthians with the phrase, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That verse that we're using as a memory verse from earlier in Revelation, come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit within us. The bride is us. Come, Jesus. The one who is thirsty says, come. Why? The longing for the water of life and that full completion, that full presence of God. Let the one who is thirsty then come and experience that fullness. That's the call there. And that's the call here. That one day, eventually, that full presence of God is going to be restored. But in the meantime, the not yet portion of that is that what amount of the presence of God that we experience now, we are fully in him, even if we don't fully experience it, is for us to live in, to thrive in, to work in, and then walk out and be that presence to others. To go out from this place, to go out from these walls and be the presence of God in a fallen, dying, sinful, hurting, weeping world. And sometimes to one another. Even as we walk with Jesus on our own, to sometimes bring a bit of that presence into my fellow believer's life because there's a struggle, there's a sadness, there's a hurt that I can help be part of healing as God works through me. We look forward to a full restoration of God's presence, but in the meantime, this is the essence of Jesus' statement in Matthew 5. You are salt and you are light. You're to be out in this world in a redemptive manner, in a restorative manner. The way salt keeps meat from going bad and the way light brightens up dark places, that's what you go and you do. Why? Because the presence of God dwells in you. And it's needed. My wife will tell you stories. Well, she could tell you stories. I don't know if she will. I shouldn't say she will. She could. Of times as a teacher, when students that other teachers, I'm not going to say had given up on, but weren't investing a whole lot into, would come to her. And she told me a story of one in particular, time after time, who would just want to be near her and not even understand why. Because she lives in the presence of God. And she brings the presence of God where she goes. That's being salt and light. We are already in his presence. We are already examples of his presence. We are not yet experiencing the fullness, but we look forward to it. And that's where it's all going. That's what it means to get back to Eden. That's what it means to walk with God now, is to walk in these things, in purpose and in restoration and in his presence. And we walk in these things now. That's how you walk with Jesus. You don't walk with Jesus by following a list of rules, and you don't walk with Jesus by making sure you check off your punch card and get to church three times a week. You don't walk with Jesus just because you read your Bible every single day this week and spent 15 minutes in prayer. You walk with Jesus because you experience his presence, and that will sometimes work itself out in the time I spend in his word and the time I spend in prayer and the time I spend with his people, but those are not the measurements. Those are just the outflow. He calls us to walk with him. That is getting back to Eden. That is getting back to his presence. That is being his people with a purpose right here, right now, looking forward to the fullness of it, but being part of it, active in it, working in it. Today, in the Matsu, seeing lives changed because of what God is doing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for an incredible invitation to be part of what you're doing. I am amazed by it, and that's even recognizing that I am not always fully engaged in it. Call us to full engagement in your activity to respond to what you've done in our lives.